and shared with us a missions message and about his ministry in South America with GEMS. So, Psalm 95, I don't have any statistics about this. It's just my guess as a pastor for the past 35, almost 40 years, that at least for me, this is a psalm that I go to often when I am preaching from God's Word on worship. And in particular, it's very good because it is an invitation. The psalm itself serves as an invitation. And it's also very good because at the end of the psalm, there is a warning. And it's such a tough warning to the followers of Christ that there's a temptation to say, well, I'm going to do a message on a temptation to the preacher to say, I'm going to do a message on worship today, and I'm going to choose Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7b. In other words, the first, if you're looking at the scripture reading, it would be the first three lines of verse 7. There's actually a break in the on the scripture reading that is inserted in the bulletin between those three lines. Oh, no, there's not. Yeah, there's a break there between those three lines and the last line of verse 7, which says, today, if only you would hear his voice. And I think both parts of these of this psalm are very important to us in worship. They're very important to us because they are part of God's word, and they form part of his truth to us. But even in messages on worship, it's important for us who worship God to hear his warning, the warning at the that comes at the end of this psalm, so that we can learn something very important about the worship that we do. So we're going to move through all 11 verses today, and we'll be following the outline as best I can that is printed and inserted in the bulletin under this message, Come, Let Us Worship. Last week, it was two Sundays ago, we had our first message on worship. And in that message, we talked about how worship is really part of the what we offer in our lives to God. Romans 12:1, which is becoming a kind of a theme verse for us this year, Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, to in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And this verse, when it talks about this is our true and proper worship, it expands what worship is beyond just what happens in the worship service, what happens when we are thinking and intentionally worshiping God, to everything about our life in Christ. That everything about our life is part of this process of presenting ourselves as living sacrifice to God in the view of his mercy. And therefore, when we have messages on worship, it becomes part of the subtext, part of the teaching, even when we don't talk about it too much. A couple of weeks ago, we had a message that came more directly from Romans 12:1. And if you remember, and if you don't worry, there was at the beginning of that message an acronym, ACT, or ACT. And it was about our acts of worship. And then in the meantime, as I continued to look at that acronym, I realized that it benefits by changing from ACT to PACT and adding the word praise in, although it could be listed in there within the ACT as well. Today we're going to talk about how we express ourselves and how we express really what God puts in our hearts back to God in worship. And it becomes part of our response to God. Good morning. The first thing about worship in Psalm 95, 1 to 11, is that there are three invitations. It's a three-part invitation with a warning, is my way of remembering what this psalm says. And each of those invitations, each of the parts of the invitations, begin or prominently feature the word come. 95:1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And then verse 6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That three-part invitation is bolstered by verses 3 to 5, which talks about why we're coming. And it's a mistake, I believe, to try to attach verses 3 to 5 just to verse 2, and then verse 7, the first three lines, just to verse 6. A lot of this in this psalm is truly interchangeable, especially when we look at the rest of the Bible and what it says about worship. And so we will not try to make this fit together just in order, but to apply it all to each other today. So, at the beginning, when it says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. I had to look up that word extol. And when you extol something, you are praising it enthusiastically. A lot of times in the language outside of the church, it is used in almost a negative way. They'll use it as a fancy word about someone who is extolling the greatness of, since Mark is here today, the greatness of the 49ers and the great season that they had, which they truly did. They had a great season this year. And it's that kind of, gee, aren't the 49ers are so great. They're absolutely the best team in the NFL until they got to the Super Bowl. Scott. Oh. I'm trying to rename you Mark Cozen. Yeah. Well, that's what I could do. I can call you Scott. Okay. When we extol something, it's a sincere, it's an enthusiastic praise, and it's that kind of praise that you give to God when it's an intense kind of a praise. It's not yet, oh yeah, they're good. I'm really glad that I know God. When we extol God with music and song, this is an instruction for us to do so enthusiastically, to do so with all that God gives us in ourselves, to praise, to give back to him, return to him praise. It's that kind of thing. And so these two verses, the first two invitation parts, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song, are this instruction for us as worshipers of God to rejoice in the Lord. That's the first fill-in part, if you're following the fill-in in the outline. Worshipers rejoice in the Lord. It's an an invitation to us to not just worship God by singing, not just worship God by attending the worship service, but that there is an active expression by us when we come together to worship, or when we're worshiping God by ourselves, for that matter, that it's supposed to be active. There's all the intensity that God gives us, we praise Him with that. We rejoice in the Lord. And we do that. The psalm is wonderful at telling us that there's a reason for it. It's not just an instruction to do it, to say, now, rejoice in the Lord. Come and rejoice in the Lord. So turn it on, worship. It gives us the reasons that we come and rejoice. It says, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks before Him belong to Him. For the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. We rejoice in the Lord because of His sovereignty, because he's the sovereign God, because He's the creator God, because He not only made it, but the psalm says He actually holds His creation in His hands. Perhaps this is where that song comes from. He's got the whole world in His hands. That this psalm says, for the Lord, in His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. We worship God and we rejoice in Him because of who He is. We shout aloud to the rock of our salvation because He is our salvation. And these things happen not just out of nowhere, not just because He is God, but because of who He is, because of the God that He is. One of the clarifying things that this brings up in our lives is to ask ourselves the question, are there other things in our lives that there's a Sunday school answer to this question, and then there's serious reflection that we are called to do. The Sunday school, are there other things in our lives that we may extol, praise as much or more as we extol or praise God? The Sunday school answer is no. There's nothing else in our life that we extol or praise as much as we praise God. But upon serious reflection, upon my own reflection, I realize that there are times, or at least moments in my life, where my praise of other things may at least emotionally rival my praise for God. And I was reminded of this last night when I was watching the UCLA basketball game. And when UCLA came back in that game and won, I didn't have anyone else to talk to except for the dog, since Emiko's out of town right now. So I was letting Charlie, our dog, know how much I enjoyed the game. And actually, what I did is I stood up on my feet at one point, and I clapped my hand like that, and I go, yeah! And Charlie, who was on the sofa with me, he got off the sofa, and he walked in the opposite direction. And he thought something was wrong. But it kind of caught me up short, since this message was on my mind last night, and that really, I have to examine myself in terms of that. It's not that I think that we should be less enthusiastic when we're cheering for our favorite sports team, or when we're extolling the value of other things around us, but I think we always have to keep in mind that God's sovereignty brings and builds a response in us that makes our highest praise is reserved for Him. And we have to periodically examine our lives to see if there are things in our life that compete with God for our praise. And it could be relationships with people that we have or people that are in our lives. It could be things that we own that compete for our praise momentarily with God. And these are things that we have to keep in mind in our lives. It's in my mind, it's not good enough to say, well, that UCLA thing, that's a sports thing, that's a sports praise, and God is a spiritual thing, that's a spiritual praise. But in the sense of giving praise, I think overall we have to make God the number one in that area because of who He is, because the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And if we take that great King above all gods and substitute modern language and talk about the idolatries that creep into our lives, the God of our sports fandom, the God of our career, the God of relationships and friendships, the God of our hobbies, all those things, we have to consider the possibility of a idolatry creeping in there so that we become more consumed and then maybe even praise and invest more of ourselves into those things than we do in Christ. I was having a discussion with someone this morning, and we were discussing how actually by time, oftentimes we spend more time with school or with career or with other things than we spend intentionally with God. And one of the ways that we counterbalance that is to remind ourselves during the day that we, in all the ways that we spend, all the interests that we have, that in this moment, I am not here by myself, or I'm not engaging in this alone, this activity alone, that I am engaging in everything I do as a follower of Christ with God. A long time ago, or what seems like a long time ago, there was a Presbyterian pastor. His name was Robert Munger, and he was one of my professors in seminary for a short time. He had already retired from seminary, but he came back to teach that class on ministry, Introduction to Ministry. And what Bob Munger was best known for is as a writer, as a pastor who was a writer. And he wrote a little pamphlet that I received or that I bought, I can't remember how I got it, when I was in college at UCLA. And the title of the pamphlet was My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you ever heard that title before? My Heart, Christ's Home? He wrote that pamphlet. And in that pamphlet, it talked about how when we become Christians, we make a place for our lives, not in our heart that beats in our chest, but at the very center of our lives. We make a home for Christ so that He resides there. And in the pamphlet, he talks about how when he first became a Christian, he was very aware that God resided in his life and that he could worship God as close and as intimately as anything, that his confidence, his faith was that God was there in him. And then as he was a Christian for more and more time, more and more years, he realized that he always knew that God was there. Every Sunday when he went to church, he remembered that God was part of his life. But there came a time when he was reminded that even though he knew God was there, he was kind of taking God's presence in his life for granted. And so if at any time anyone asked him, is God there in your life? Is Christ in your life? He would have said, of course Christ's in my life. I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Because I accepted him as my Savior and Lord, he is there. He is there in my life. But he realized that if his life was like a house that he was living in, it was as if he left Jesus in one of the rooms that he very, very rarely went into. And perhaps it was as if he actually put Jesus away in the closet for safekeeping. But then, because Jesus was in the closet for safekeeping, he didn't have to interact with Jesus as much. And he realized that even though Jesus was present, he wasn't at the heart of his life. He wasn't at the center of his life. And in that way, he hadn't made a home for Jesus at the center, at the heart of his life. One of the challenges of this passage is that we make a home for Jesus in our lives, at the center of our lives. When we make a home for Jesus at the center of our lives, and when we remember who he is, when we read verses like verse 3 to 5, and we understand that there's an invitation that's going on here, come, let us sing for joy, let us come before him with thanksgiving, and extol him with music and song. There's this invitation to worship, because he's at the center of our lives, and then we read verses 3 to 5, we realize that it's not just this joy. It's not just thanksgiving. It's not just coming, not just extolling him, but there's also a reverence that comes. You may need to look up the word reverence in a dictionary. Reverence is that sober, serious humility that comes where we place ourselves under the leadership of God in our lives, or under the leadership of Christ in our lives. And that reverence is that respect that we give to Christ because of who he is as well. And it applies just as much, because the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods, as it says, because in his hand are the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks belong to him, the sea is his. Because of all that, we come and bow down in worship. If the first two invitations to come before God and come to God and worship are ones that allow us to do so coming before him and to him rejoicing, the third one in verse 6 is, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That bowing down is a position of reverence. It's that humble respect. It's a respect that's so humble that at times we remember that, truth be told, we on our own are not worthy to even look him in the eye. The way that we have that kind of relationship with God is only because of his grace. Only because Jesus died on the cross for us. Only because we now walk in the resurrection life that Jesus introduced us to in his resurrection. And so we
come and bow down in worship. We kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I've had to find a new way to kneel down. I'm at my age, it's a lot easier for me to walk and to run than it is to kneel down. And that's just because when I kneel down, I'm going to have to stand up again sometime. And at my age, it's harder for me to get up from a kneeling position than it was. There's more discomfort involved in that than there used to be when I was much younger. And so it's caused me to realize that this position of kneeling can also be, if we make it a physical position, the position of lying down, flat on our face, before God. I'm not going to do that before. I did it once before in a message, and I realized when I did it, this is not going to be good, me trying to stand up. And Emiko reprimanded me that Sunday after the worship service for doing something like that. And so it's, we, though, put ourselves in a relational position before God in which we fall down before Him, in which we realize, we remember who He is in comparison to who we are, and that it's only by His grace that we are enabled to fellowship with Him. It's only by His mercy that we do not suffer the punishment due us in our life for being sinners, who really, except for grace, we deserve eternal separation from God. And so at those times, in remembering who we are and who God is and how great He is, a God to save us, that it reminds us to worship Him with reverence, with a humble respect for who He is. The way that the psalmist says it is, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Part of the humility that we have when we worship God is to realize that in God's great love for us, He chooses to make a relationship for us through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we realize and when we remember that that relationship comes not because we are above average, not because we are so excellent in who we are, but because He loves us so much, for me, that's humbling. That brings reverence. That brings whatever posture I can get in myself, whether it's a relational posture or a physical posture, that posture of bowing down in worship before God, kneeling before Him. Because He is not just God. He is not just the Maker. He's not just the one who has the whole universe in His hands. He is our God. For He is our God, it says in verse 7. We are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Then, after the first three lines of verse 7, there's this sudden change that I already mentioned to you. The psalmist says, suddenly, if you're reading the psalm, it kind of has a nice flow. It says, come, let us worship. Come, let us come before Him with thanksgiving. And then it explains why, for the Lord, He's the great God. And then in verse 6, it says, come, let us bow down in worship. And we're introduced to this sense of a reverent relationship with God in which we, in our reverence, we worship Him as well, because He is our God. And there's a nice flow. And then At the end of the psalm, the psalmist says, today, today, if only you would hear his voice.
Then, an even more interesting thing happens. I almost said exciting because it's exciting to me, but an even more interesting and sobering thing happens. The very voice of God breaks into the psalm. Up to this point, Psalm 95, verse 7, the first three lines, and actually all of verse 7, the voice that we hear sharing the word of God with us, or giving us the word of God, is the voice of the psalmist who is inspired by God to share these words, share this song or this poem with us. But beginning in verse 8, everything changes. It becomes not the voice of the psalmist instructing all of us who are hearing or reading or listening to his psalm. It changes suddenly to the very voice of God. It becomes, rather than second person, come. First and second person between us, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Instead of invitation coming before him, it becomes warning. It says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, which means quarreling. As you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. We are called to hear that warning. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The psalm starts with an invitation to come to God and worship him. And it ends with God's declaration, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And it raises a question for us. Why worship God when there's this possibility that he may pronounce on people who he's addressing that they shall never enter my rest? Of course, when he's writing this, we can tell from the writing who he's talking about. The answer is not in the words Massah or Meribah. We can tell who he's writing about from verse 10, where it says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. That 40 years, of course, is referring to the 40 years that the people of God, the nation of Israel, wandered through the wilderness. And the reason it took them so long to get from Egypt to the promised land was not because it took that long to walk that far in those days. It took that long because they suffered from God a generational punishment from God, where he said, they shall not enter, this generation that left Egypt shall not enter into the promised land because of their quarreling, because of their complaining against God, because they were basically saying as they came out of Egypt, we actually had it better as slaves in Egypt than we could possibly have it in God's promised land. And in that condition, God made his judgment. They shall never enter my rest. And there was a whole generation.
including their leader Moses, who never crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. This is meant to be more than a history lesson for us to say, well, that happened a long time ago. This warning is meant to come to us as a warning within our own life, that in our own lives, in that we can be on God's good side or on his bad side. And the difference is how we respond to his invitation. How we respond to the invitation to come to him, to experience his joy and worship him with that joy. How we respond to his invitations to come before him with thanksgiving for the grace that we receive, or for the fact that he's merciful and withholds punishment from us. How we respond to the instruction to extol him, to offer to him this praise that we offer up to him enthusiastically with music and song. It's more important than the music and the song are the reasons that we do it. That we can call that God our God. When we hear an instruction, do not harden your hearts. It sounds very religious. And again, in Sunday school or in church on Sunday basis, there is that question, have you ever hardened your heart toward God? Have you ever hardened your heart towards anything? It's easier for us to understand our hardening our hearts towards God than when we think about the other ways that we may have hardened our heart, or that we may harden our hearts towards other things, towards other people. All of us, no matter what the age, from middle school age to my age, we all know and have known people who are and have had relationships with them where, as that relationship went on, we basically hardened our heart against that person. And maybe because if you're like me and you're a pastor and you're a Christian, you know that, well, no matter how I feel about this person, I know I'm supposed to love them. I know I'm supposed to treat them well. I know I'm supposed to, and this is the part that we're not supposed to do, that we sometimes think we're supposed to do, I know I'm supposed to act as if I love them. But really, what happens at time is we harden our heart against them, that part of our life, the center of our life, from which Jesus' love comes out through, we harden our love. We just decide, I don't like that person. Sometimes it's because of the way they act. Sometimes it's because of the way they act towards us. We're in a season right now where there's a lot of heart hardening going on in the political arena. We see it in the Democratic debates that are going on just within the Democratic Party. There's a lot of people hardening their hearts against each other depending upon which candidate they support. That will continue on into the general election when it becomes a Democrat versus Republican decision. There'll be a lot of heart hardening going on, and people will find reasons to harden their hearts against one candidate or another, so that they may support the candidate that they support. And we may say, well, that's fine, Pastor Brian, but I would never harden my heart against God. One of the ways that we harden our heart against God, against our Lord Jesus Christ, is by a selective kind of ignoring of God in a particular part of our life. It's not the part where we come to church on Sunday. You guys are here. So we that's not the part that we're ignoring, at least today. But sometimes there are things that we do, activities in our life, that we know God is there. We know He's in our life. But in order to participate in those activities or have those relationships, or it could even at sometimes go as far as even doing that kind of work, we have to ignore that God is there. And there's that selective hardening of our heart in that one arena, that one part of our life, so that we can be more successful in that part, or so that we can participate in things that we shouldn't be participating in. Sometimes we harden our heart against God so that we can be more successful. Sometimes we harden our heart against God just because we don't like part of what God is teaching us. The same would have been true for the nation of Israel in their 40 years wandering in the wilderness and their complaining. My take on what they were saying is not that, oh, we would be better off worshiping Pharaoh as a demigod than worshiping Almighty God as our God. I don't think the people of Israel ever wanted to separate themselves from God. They were complaining about the life that God was leading them through in order to get to the promised land. I think we oversimplify if we say, oh, they were rejecting God out of hand as they left Egypt. If we translate their complaints to today, it's not so much, I wish we didn't have to walk so long and so hard with Pharaoh's troops chasing us. They're more complaining about the lifestyle that they had to endure temporarily in their life in order to reach the promised land. And so we receive this psalm, this part of God's word, in the same way. On the one hand, there's an invitation, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And on the other, there's a warning, today, if only you would hear His voice. And for us, I think most often, both of those lines in the psalm are at play. I know it's that way for me. That on the one hand, I hear and I enjoy and I respond to the invitation to come and worship God. But on the other hand, I may be ignoring that warning. Today, if only you would hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. When I think back about my own life, and I put myself into this psalm, I can see my own answers. Do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. One of the requirements for membership in this church is we have a very simple requirement. We accept people who are Christians into this church. And the way that we understand being a Christian is those people who have decided in their lives to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And time after time over the years, we hear the testimony, and we ourselves shared those testimonies, where we give testimony to how God, what we have seen of God in our life. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. And we don't see firsthand what the nation of Israel saw as they left Egypt and started walking towards the promised land. But we see in our own lives what God has done in our lives so that we become convinced that we want to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We see the way that he works in our lives, the way that he blesses us. We see all of that. And in that understanding, it's a cause for us to come and bow down and worship, or come and sing for joy to the Lord. Come before him with thanksgiving. And so the end of the psalm balances that. It says, remember, look at your life and see if there are ways where you need to hear this warning. This warning in and of itself becomes part of the psalm and be part of Scripture, especially in the light of the New Testament. When Israel left Egypt, left slavery in Egypt, their disobedience brought to them a judgment because of God's own timing and his own reasons for giving that judgment at that time, and because they had not yet experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. We are on the other side of that first Easter. We are on the other side of Jesus coming, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are on the other side of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out into the church. Because we are on the other side of all of that, our experience of this offers to us an alternative to the judgment that they received. The judgment is still a possibility, but unless we experience or unless we accept the alternative, and the alternative is to see Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And in doing that, we receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we receive the grace of Jesus Christ, we ourselves are not just saved from punishment, saved from judgment, but we ourselves are changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And as we are changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, we truly become people who are more eager to worship, more eager to praise God, more eager to fall down and bow down and worship, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. We have opportunities to make that decision. Right now, this afternoon now, I want to give you an opportunity to silently make that decision. And there's two types of decisions to be made here today. One is if you have never made the decision to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is your opportunity to silently do so. And then I invite you to come in to talk to me about it afterwards. The second is, if you have made that decision before and you realize that there is this hardening that has happened in your life at a particular point in your relationship with Jesus, at a particular point in your relationship with God and with his truth, then it's an opportunity to repent of that hard-heartedness and to seek God's forgiveness so that our heart may be softened again. I invite you to do that. Right now we're going to pray, and I'm going to put some words in your mouth, or into, I'll just say it that way, put some words in your mouth, in that I'll give you some suggested words that you can pray depending upon your decision. And if neither of these things apply to you, then there's that option as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have a gospel, good news in Jesus Christ, that brings salvation to us because of your love, because of the grace that you give us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we realize that it wouldn't be grace if we didn't deserve to be eternally separated from you. And that our decision to turn to Christ is one in which we turn to you by turning away from our old selves. So, Heavenly Father, one of the ways that we can pray this morning is to pray words like this. And if this fits you and you want to pray it, I encourage you to pray it silently as we pray. Lord, I realize that despite the fact that I am sitting here in church in a worship service, that I have not formally, actively made the decision yet to follow you as my Lord and Savior. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to follow your Son, Jesus, as my Lord, the leader of my life, as my Savior, the one who saves me from my sin and my worst mistakes. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would grant me that grace, that salvation. If that fits you and you want to pray that, please pray that now. On the other hand, Lord, there are times for us who already follow you where we allow sin to creep into very important parts of our lives and we begin to harden our hearts against you, even though we may know better in our mind. In our lives, we still allow that sin to take place. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we can repent, that we can when we realize that we need to change our life and go in a different direction, that we can make that confession to you by repenting, that we can seek to see the grace that's part of our salvation that works in and towards our sanctification, changing us as we experience forgiveness from you. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can pray prayers of repentance where we say, Lord, I have hardened my heart against you. And I would encourage you as you pray to silently tell God in what way you've hardened your heart, in what area of your life. And Lord, I just want you to know that I repent of that. I turn away from that. And I want to turn that part of my life back towards you. If that is your condition, please pray that now. Heavenly Father, I am thankful that our gospel is a gospel that is the good news that we can be saved from our sins. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry, but I know it to be true in my life, as in all of our lives, that sin creeps back into our lives, even in the midst of our knowledge that we are saved from those very sins. We still allow that sin to reside or abide. Heavenly Father, please receive our repentance today as well. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for Psalm 95, which gives us a warm and good invitation to worship, and at the same time provides the warning that worship happens in a state of grace, and that without that grace, and also without your mercy, we are not able to worship you, because our relationship becomes impaired, damaged, or perhaps in some cases not even yet started. And so I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would receive the prayers that we have offered today, and that we might experience afresh our relationships with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.